Now, if you were here a few months ago, you might remember I did a children's talk in which I mentioned the importance of letters and how almost the whole New Testament is a library of letters. And just to reiterate a little bit, I mentioned that letter writing is something of an art form that we're in danger of losing. It takes skill, I think, to express yourself well on paper. And it takes practice. And a good letter, what's it like? Well, a good letter is warm and heartfelt. It's engaging, isn't it? It's full of news and reflections, and it answers maybe previously posed questions in the correspondence you've been having. It speaks of hopes and ambitions and those sorts of things. Often closing with an expression of desire to see the person you're writing to as soon as possible. And in the Bible, these are good letters, because they're all like that. And what happens when you read a letter? Well, when the reader reads it, an amazing thing happens, I think. Somewhere in your brain, remarkably, you conjure up the sound of the voice of the person who's written it. And so, as you read silently, you hear them. Well, this is what it was like for the Christians in Corinth. I want just to put our minds in what it's like to receive a letter. And in Corinth, they got this deeply emotional letter from the Apostle Paul. And when you read it, when they read it, they could hear his voice, I'm sure. We don't know what he sounded like, but we've probably all got a Paul voice in our heads, haven't we? And so this letter comes from Paul. So this church, well, it's in what is now Greece. Corinth is still there. And this church was quite a mixed bag of problems and issues. They were slow to come to an understanding of the need to throw off their old culture and ways and embrace the holiness demanded by the gospel. Some commentators have sort of inferred from other parts of the Bible and things like that, that these people had a kind of self-centered insistence on their own rights as Christians. They were socially quite snobbish towards each other. They were still given to idolatry and sexual immorality. And they'd blurred some of the boundaries which should be absolutely black and white for Christians. But amazingly, this sounds remarkably up to date, doesn't it? Look around the world today. Self-centered insistence on your own rights, social snobbery, sexual immorality, it's not changed one bit in our world, has it? But how sad when the church becomes infected with such things. So this is a letter, not just directed to Christians alive 2,000 years ago, but directed to Christians here today, 2,000 years later. And Paul opens this chapter by having to address the matter of his credentials. It seems that Paul had been criticized over his authenticity. Can you believe? I find that hard to believe. You read the New Testament, and yet this happened to Paul. And effectively, what he's saying in these first in this first verse, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's saying, this is an absurd situation. Do I have to bring my CV and references in front of you again? Now, later on in this letter, he reveals that one of the things he was battling against was the accusation that he was not a true apostle because his excessive suffering proved to some that, if he was so filled with the Spirit, then how could he be the subject of such a level of persecution? But Paul's baffled by this. What do you mean? Of course I'm going to get persecuted. I don't get less persecuted because I'm an apostle. So he asks these two questions. Do we need letters of recommendation to you? So do we need the written word of another church to vouch for us? Because he's talking about Timothy and others here as well. In order to minister and share the gospel with you. Or do we need letters of recommendation from you? So do I need a letter to take with me from you to new churches and places that will vouch for my authenticity and sincerity? Well, the answer he makes is remarkable. Because it sounds like he's given them a good old finger wagging, doesn't it? And maybe he is. But his answer is remarkable. This church had caused Paul no end of heartache. But instead his answer's full of love. He says, don't need any of that. I don't need sheets of paper. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. So, the church as a letter of recommendation. That's my first point. So far as Paul is concerned, the very fact that the church exists in Corinth at all and is growing and influencing the world around it was all the evidence he needed to prove his own legitimacy as an apostle. The church's existence after some 5 years since its founding is the commendation of the very ministry by which it was produced. The fact that it's there says to Paul that he is an apostle who brought the word. So, if they are a letter, metaphorically speaking now, Paul's playing with pictures, then I've got two questions. What does it say and who are they addressed to? Well, from Paul's point of view, the changed lives of the Corinthian Christians was evidence of the truth of the changing, saving work of Christ. People don't just change and get better. People don't. It takes something to change them. All that he'd preached and told them about God and the saving work of Jesus, all that he taught them about the Old Testament, pointing forwards to the Saviour who was Jesus Christ, being the promised Messiah, all that he'd explained about the new covenant, it was true because they were changed. They were changed. Now, it's also the case that he had to address them about some of their failings and their attempt to perhaps to compromise on things. And he had to speak to them about that. But once changed by Christ, you're changed. Ultimately. And this is what their lives said to the world around them, if you like. Their neighbours and their work colleagues. By being Christians, they said, and we say, we have been saved by the living God. Changed. Made into new creatures. So this was their message in their letter, if they were a letter. You see, really it was written all over their lives. And how much better is a living letter of commendation than a paper one? You see, it's easy, isn't it, to take a piece of paper, I could put this here now, and write on it, I'm a Christian. It's easy to write, I'm a Christian, on a piece of paper. It's far harder to live out being a Christian in front of people. It's a day-by-day labour, isn't it? And you know as well as I do, there's often more failure than there is success. It's hard work. You've got to really work at it. And the only way you can do that is if you believe it. So even on your worst day, you still cling on, don't you? You cling on. And your life speaks out as well. Perhaps you had certain habits and certain ways of doing things before you were saved. And suddenly you don't anymore. Christians don't tend at all to go out and get drunk. Maybe a swearer completely stops. Somebody who is selfish suddenly finds, or you find them, showing and practicing great kindness. People who are Christians don't live for their holidays. They don't gossip and slander their boss behind the boss's back. They don't cheat and lie to cover mistakes. There are films and TV programs and books I hope you would refuse to watch and walk away from. We're changed. We're not the same as we used to be. So the Spirit's work of changing these Corinthian Christians, changing their hearts from being stony towards God to being alive, was being lived out. And it had come as a result of Paul's ministry among them. Well, the second question then is, who were they addressed to? Well, they were primarily there to be read by the people of Corinth. We don't, as Christians, secure ourselves in this building and live our Christian life in here where nobody can come in and see it, do we? The hardest bit is actually taking it out to work with you and in front of your families and that sort of thing. And that hasn't changed. If you were a Christian in Corinth, you probably still had family who weren't saved. You still had to go to work. You had to meet your neighbours and people in the city. And people notice, don't they? People notice when you've changed. They were now a family who no doubt gave to the poor and needy. They met together to worship and praise God. They prayed together and for one another. They evangelised to those around them. They weren't swept along by the culture of their society, but actually stood out against it, going the other way. It's very noticeable. I often think, obviously there's great place for public witness, isn't there? And preaching and, you know, the open-air ministry and that sort of thing. But the way you live actually really speaks to people. It's what you will do and what you won't do that people really observe. Now, I've kind of hinted at this already. How do we do at that? How do we do at that? I think if we do things that are different and people come in amongst us, they will recognize that we do actually believe these things that we say about a man who was alive 2,000 years ago. We live and think differently. Do we say, when they ask, it's because I've had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and I know him? Do we say that with our voices? Does our living say it by the way we are? The world watches the church. We might not think they do. You might think that we just get ignored. But people generally look for authenticity. And if they're not looking for that, looking for hypocrisy. Do you do what you say? Or actually, are you a hypocrite? Do you not do what you say? And people read us. What we stand for. And what we say we believe. We hope, don't we, that they will have to grudgingly admit that we really do try to unswervingly hold to what we say is true. Because if they admit that, then by God's grace, we are being upheld to stand out in front of people. And then we are a letter of recommendation, aren't we? That's what happens. We recommend Paul. And all of the apostles. In fact, we recommend the whole work of God, the whole word of God. if we stand out and if we're noticed by the world, we fulfill the Great Commission, or part of it. We have to go and tell. But those questions will come, won't they? We're doing something which is going to matter and make a difference. Well then, Paul says something even more remarkable. That's all of verse 1. Paul says in verse 2 something which just, this is what actually hooked me into this sermon in the beginning. I couldn't really unfold it very quickly, as it were, and open it up, but the line itself really just grabbed me. Paul says, it would have been easy for him, I think, to take some of the glory for himself, wouldn't it, that these people had all become a church, but he might have thought he'd been highly influential in Corinth, and wasn't he good? But instead he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You are a letter from Christ. I'm saying that to you now. You are a letter from Christ. If you're a Christian here today, that's what the Bible says about you. You're a letter from Christ, full of warmth, full of invite, full of good news. We all are. Isn't that a thing? See, Paul starts off with real letters of recommendation, and then he says how the existence of the church recommends him as an apostle. And then he says, as a church, you are a letter from Christ. And such is his humility, he only counts himself as the postman. Isn't that lovely? Well, how is a church a letter from Christ? God is saying this to us here today, isn't he? First of all, I guess it just needs to be said, the church is not the building. The church is the people. So if you are a letter from Christ, it's addressed to the church, it's addressed to you, and it's addressed to me. Second of all, every letter has an author, and the author of the New Testament church is Jesus Christ. He purposed salvation, he offers it to all who hear the gospel. He designed and loved his church enough to die for them, calling them his bride. Paul is not saying, I made you the Christians you are. He's saying, God used me to make you the Christians you are. Paul was not so proud that he thought that the church would recommend him because of his personal qualities. He saw himself as a tool in God's hands to proclaim the gospel. That's what a letter from Christ looks like. They're an example to everybody and anybody who lived in Corinth or around about that Jesus Christ had finished and completed his saving work. The Holy Spirit he had sent into their hearts, into our hearts, transforming us into the people of God. Think of it like this. When he first met these people, they were godless. Do you remember being like that? They were godless. Maybe you still are. But as he spoke and preached, he sowed into their hearts and minds the very words of God, writing, as it were, a living letter upon them in the ink of the Holy Spirit. What a lovely image that is. And as those words, newly written upon them, penetrated in, they were given the faith to believe in the one who'd first said them, God himself. Is that what it's like for you as a Christian? Do you feel like you've had God's word written on your heart You think, well, how do I know? Well, sometimes when you read it, it leaves you breathless. Sometimes when we sing, you want to cry. Sometimes you can't wait to tell someone something you read that morning. That's the ink of the Holy Spirit inside, working in you, transforming you. Well, what does a church that is a letter from Christ look like? Well, I've just said it should be full of believers who have the new covenant written on their hearts. It should be a people who preach as well that there is bad news. You can't get to heaven by being good. This is what Paul is saying when he's talking about the letter kills and what was carved on letters of stone was a ministry of death. He's talking about the law and the Ten Commandments. Living your life by the letter of the law, that is, attempting maybe as, you know, the Pharisees used to please God by being meticulous about every single command in the Old Testament law. If you attempt to live like that, or even if you think yourself just fairly decent, because you're not a drug smuggler or a gun runner or a drug addict or anything else like that, that doesn't make you good either. Being meticulous one way, very exacting about the law, or thinking that you're okay because you're not as bad as others, neither of those things make you good. People say or think, don't they, well, I've only done some little sins. Didn't really hurt anyone. It's not as bad as all that. But if you say that, you have no idea just how holy God is. He is so pure. He is like a consuming fire, it says in the Bible. He burns white hot. He cannot have sin in his presence. If you only lied once in your life, that would disqualify you and put you under judgment. This is bad news, and we ought to be preaching it. A church which is a letter from Christ should look like this. Sam was saying in Romans when he was going through that series, the reality for human beings is that where God's law says don't do this, that's precisely what we want to try and get away with. And when God's law says do this, that's precisely what we ignore and shut out. How bad can the news be? We're absolutely perverse, aren't we? Pushing in the exact opposite direction to what God says is good. And so the law condemns us. Paul calls it a ministry of death. It's a ministry of death. Although it defines the way we ought to live, we can do nothing but break it. It gives us no power to serve God, and it does not change our hearts. It just tells us what to do. But thankfully, the bad news isn't the full picture. There is bad news, and we ought to preach it. But a church should also know that they're not sufficient enough to bring about the salvation of unbelievers themselves. Spurgeon said this, "Brethren, if Paul is not sufficient of himself, what are you and I? Do you indulge the dream of self-sufficiency? Be ashamed of your folly in the presence of a great man who knew what he said and who spoke under the direction of the Spirit of God and wrote deliberately, 'We are not sufficient of ourselves.' Our sufficiency is of God. Let us practically enjoy this truth. We are poor, leaking vessels. And the only way for us to keep full is to put our pitcher under the perpetual flow of boundless grace. Then, despite its leakage, the cup remains full to the brim." So the church looks to God, because we all know we're leaking cups, don't we? We look to God, the author and finisher of our salvation, and he is the power who will save those who are far from him. We can't do it. There's bad news, and we can't do anything about it. We can't save the people who hear the bad news. In our weakness, God is proved strong, the real strength. We'd make such a mess of it, wouldn't we, if we tried to save people? We'd make such a mess of it. We'd be telling people to do this and do that, but not do this and not do that. We'd rather like trying to spruce up the outside of a house with pots of paint and washing the windows when the house inside is a complete mess. Thankfully, God doesn't save us like that. I read this and I thought it was lovely. What God does is, he moves in. He moves in. Changes us from the inside out. In that house analogy, he deals with the damp and the rot and the mouldy walls and the dodgy wiring and the plumbing. All those things that make a house a horrible home, he deals with those. And he sorts us from the inside out. Our real heart problems are dealt with. He makes his Holy Spirit live within us, altering us to be like Jesus Christ himself. I just want to turn to John 14:23. I've written it down with no comment beside it, so I'm going to go there because I must have thought of something. Oh, yes. Jesus was being questioned and promises the Holy Spirit. And Judas, not Iscariot, says, asks this question about how he'll manifest himself. And Jesus says, Jesus answered him, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that a lovely picture? That's what God does. Despite how horrible a house you may be, he comes and he moves in. Well, the third thing then is that a church which is a letter from Christ should be telling these things. There is a gospel. There is good news. And when people think to themselves, as I think many do, there must be more to life than this, we can say, yes, there is. There is. You're absolutely right to ask the question. There is more to life. If you just go forwards in Corinthians, just to verse 16. Look what Paul says in these two verses. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Is there more to life? Yeah. There is. Unsaved, we live life with a veil over our hearts and minds. It's more than that, really. It's complete darkness, to be honest. We think that we see, and we think we know reality, but actually everything is blurred and shadows, muted and unclear. But when we're saved, that veil is lifted and a startling sight awaits us, real reality. God shows himself to us, and suddenly the world is so much more, full of richness and clarity and purpose and detail. One commentator, using Paul's picture of letters, said this: "The indwelling Spirit then becomes for us a law written on our hearts. He is in us to guide us and be our law. It isn't that the Holy Spirit replaces the written law, the Ten Commandments and so forth, but he completes and fulfills the work of the written law in our hearts. The Spirit gives life, and with the spiritual life, we can live out the law of God. Therefore, we can't throw away or neglect our Bibles, because now we have the Spirit. Instead, the Spirit makes us alive to the letter, fulfilling and completing the work of the letter in us. The Spirit and the letter are not enemies, but friends. They don't work against each other. In fact, they are incomplete without each other." So God gives us his Spirit, and suddenly we can understand and see, and everything clicks into place. We see that we have been a fallen, fallen creature, that we couldn't save ourselves, but that God himself has a plan of salvation. And this is my last point. We've looked at the church itself being a recommendation of Paul. We've learned that the church is a letter from Christ, but you know, Christ himself is a love letter from God to a dying world. Now, I make this last point not really because the passage gives it, but the passage springboards us to it, I think. And really, it's just to say, how do we take this message from Paul to his precious friends in Corinth and make it lift us? How do we make this take us higher? Well, God looked on a broken world with pity and compassion. What he had made to be perfect and wonderful was ruined and subjected to futility as a result of the fall. And the worst of it, of all of it, was that the high point of creation, the absolute apex, humanity, had the furthest to fall of all. And so we were ruined. And with that, God set in motion his rescue mission. He sent the world his own message. And the Old Testament is like a long love letter to tell pitiable creatures like us that their life is not without hope. It's a letter that promises a person. Think back to all of Alan's sermons on covenants. And this person will be able to save people who cannot save themselves. Now, as we said earlier, the most powerful act is not what you say, but what you do. So God didn't just write a letter and then not act on it, because he did act on it. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? And thankfully for God, there is no difference between what he says he'll do and what he will do, because they're always exactly the same. You know, he said, "Let there be light," and those were the words, and light appeared. And so, in his divine character, when God said he had a plan of salvation that he would see through, it was set. And he was going to send his own son. to be a human being as a rescuer, as our Saviour. Jesus was and is the good news. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, calls him the righteousness of God, manifested apart from the law. If you're a Christian, you can rejoice in this. If you're skeptical about Christianity today, this message from God has got your name and address written all over it. However, what's surprising is that when you read the Gospels, you find that this act of God saying, I'm going to send a Saviour, and then him doing it, did not produce some great champion on a white horse riding into the world like some hero, but actually produced a humble servant. And his act of service was to live a perfect, God-satisfying life, and then to die for it. His act of dying on the cross is the very thing that qualifies us to be saved. Isn't that a lovely thing? He was the only person has ever been who was qualified to die for the souls of other people. And he did it. He saw it through. We were sent a letter from heaven in the form of a person. He humbly delivered it to the world, and then humanity killed the messenger. However, his message did not die with him. In fact, the messenger didn't even stay dead. Jesus conquered death. He rose again, and then he left us his Holy Spirit to take that obscuring veil away so that we can read and respond to that sacrifice and that offer of eternal life. Just before his arrest and execution, Jesus said this in a prayer to his Father in heaven. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. If you're a Christian today, that's you. The words have been given to you. They've been written on your heart, remember, with the ink of the Holy Spirit. And so we come full circle, all the way back round. The church in Corinth who received Paul's letter, they themselves are a letter from Christ, as are we. I have to say, God's letter is easy to read. It pleads with the sinner to come to him. And of course, what I'm talking about is this. It's easy to read. It is. It pleads with the sinner to come to him. It takes great pains to show you the lengths God would go to rescue you and call you back. It explains the cost that God says you're worth. And it makes it plain that you are loved with an everlasting love. Read God's word. Understand that he addresses it to you. And I would pray that you would come to know him as the great letter writer who had you in mind when he wrote it. If you would want to talk further on that over coffee and things like that, please do feel free to speak to many of the people in the seats here, or myself, or someone. I'd be very, very happy to talk with you further. Amen.